Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news from Psalm 103. God tells us, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust." So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. Let all God's people say, Amen. As we turn our attention to God's word, let us turn to Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin reading verses 14 through 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day." We'll turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. And begin reading in verse 29. Our Savior says this, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now we'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And begin in verse 1. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. If you would please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together now Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And to our scripture today, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life in the world to come. Amen. Amen. Father, now we turn to your word, and we pray that you would build us up. Your word is powerful, and when you send it forth, it accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. And we know that as your people, your purposes for us are good purposes, not evil. And we thank you that you are in the process of conforming and shaping us to the image of Christ. And so we pray that you would do that once again today as we look into your word. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we return to Galatians. Someone has called Galatians a right hot epistle. And Paul writes to the Galatians, and he is confounded by them, that they're so quickly deserting him who called him by Jesus. And instead, they are giving heed to false teachers, of whom he says twice, if even an angel comes to you from heaven with another gospel, let him be accursed. And so we have looked through chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we have reveled in the end of chapter 2, where Paul tells us that through the law, he died to the law that he might live. And he lives, but no longer he, but Christ lives in him. He lives by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. That brings us to the end of chapter 2. We're in chapter 4. Chapter 3 then picks up Paul's beginning incredulity with the people of Galatia. And twice in verses 1 through 5, he calls them foolish and wonders who's bewitched them. And he wonders about how they think. How can you possibly think, having received the Spirit by the hearing with faith, that you're perfected now by the flesh? And of course, when he's talking about flesh in Galatians, he's not talking about flesh the way we think of it, for example, in Romans. It's a little more narrow. The flesh in Galatians has to do with circumcision. How do you think you're going to be perfected by getting circumcised, is the question that he's asking, after God has already given you the Spirit without circumcision? And so he goes on in chapter 3 to explain. And it's a lengthy argument. We've gone through 10 through 14, and we saw there that what Christ has done is he's become a curse for Israel, so that the way might be open to the Gentiles to receive the Spirit. The Jewish believers will not receive the Spirit until Gentile and Jew alike receive it. And we've worked our way through chapter 3 with those detailed arguments. And if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Galatians. We'll go to Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians 4, Paul gives a statement in verses 4 through 7 about the coming of the Spirit. Notice what he says. But when the fullness of the times came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. We reminded ourselves that we were never under the law. The Jewish people were under the law. The Gentiles were never under the law. That he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, which he mentions at the end of chapter 3, you've become sons, and you belong to him. All of you who are baptized into Christ, you're all one in him. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's really, besides chapter 2, verse 20, the highlight of the epistle. It is absolutely fantastic. In chapter 2, we find salvation through the Son of God who gave himself for us. In chapter 4, we find the giving of the Spirit because of what Jesus has done. And so now we're set to live the Christian life. And as for the Jews, they are no longer under the law. As for the Gentiles, they are no longer slaves to stoicheia. Well, stoicheia, as I mentioned in an email last week sometime, is used 12 times, 7 times as a noun, five times as a verb. They're very important. We can't look them all up. But just look back up to chapter 4, verse 1. He's talking to the Jews. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is, the translation should be, Lord of everything, master of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we Jews, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, what in the world does that mean? And then if you would, then he picks up with the Gentiles in verse 8. So just jump down to verse 8. He's going to bring up that same word again. And he says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are no gods. Of course, we're talking about people in the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman world, with their pantheons of gods, and they were slaves to them. So if you go to a country that teaches some kind of crazy religion, the people are enslaved to fictitious gods. That's what Paul is saying. You were enslaved to them. You were enslaved to those that are by nature no gods, because there's only one God. But now look at what he says in verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, here's his incredulity again. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Well, now, if you went out into the pagan world and you have a particular god, this god has doctrines, foundations that are called the basics of whatever that religion. That's elemental things. Elemental. And so you can find elemental things in Christianity today. You can find elemental things in Jewishness in the past. You can find elemental things in false religions today. It's a term that means to walk in an orderly fashion, but it's according to certain steps, and those steps are laid down in different religions. When you come to the end of chapter 5, we're going to lay down the steps in the Christian religion. And that is, Paul says, if you live by the Spirit, remember, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. If you live by the Spirit, then walk by the Spirit. But the word walk, as we'll see, not this week, but later on in chapter 5, is this word stoicheo, stoicheia. Walk by the elementary things that go along with Christianity. And just in case you don't know them, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, Paul is talking to Jewish believers. They have left behind the law. Of course, when I say that, you realize not entirely. They've left behind the Jewishness things of the law. Verse 11 says of them, speaking about Jesus now, he says to his readers, now concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Well, that's every preacher's worry. You show up on Sunday morning and people are a little dull. And so what we do today to make up for people's dullness is we entertain them, because that brings everybody back to life. That's a joke. We don't do that at NBC. We just pound you over the head. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you, here it is, the elementary principles, the elementary things of the oracles of God, what God has revealed. You need somebody to teach you the basics. Walk along the line of A, B, C, D. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word about righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food, getting beyond the stoichia, is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained, the word is gymnasium, exercised, to discern good and evil. He's saying to these people he's writing, you know, you've been Christians long enough, you should know some stuff by now so that you can teach others, but you need the basics again, the elemental principles of the oracles of God. And he even tells us what those elemental principles are. Look at chapter 6. Therefore, leaving behind the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Here they come. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of instructions about baptisms and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgments. Those six elements are the basics. That's what he's calling the basics. They're the elementary principles. And you guys don't know them well enough to teach them to somebody else. But what we're going to do is we're going to try not to have to lay that foundation again. We're going to press on. Okay, so back in Galatians, Paul is talking about these elemental things. And he says to the Galatians in his incredulity, he says that he's concerned about them. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, he's calling these elemental kinds of things. Now, how does he get that? We just read it. Hyde read it to us from Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. Because God had, you start out the chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so boom, there it is. It doesn't say he said it. It just says he created it. And we use the word ex nihilo, out of nothing. He created it. And then he goes on to describe what the earth is like. It's covered with water and it's empty and void as darkness covers the face of the earth. And so the rest of the chapter is talking about his creation that is shaping, giving light, and filling things up. On day two, he creates the expanse. We call it the firmament. He, out of water, he puts water above from the water below. Now there's a space. This is now called the heavens. There's a higher heaven, chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. But now you have the earth with the water below it, and then you have this expanse called the heavens. The reason it's plural is because in Hebrew, when you talk about water and you talk about heaven, it comes in a form we don't use in English. It's the duo form. So you speak about it in plural, like there are two heavens. Well, in one sense, there are two heavens, but he's calling this firmament the heavens. And then when you get down to verse 14, he fills those heavens. He fills them with light. Sun, the governor of the day, moon, the governor of the night, and the stars. All of this is in the heavens. And the heavens, with filled like this, is for seasons and days and months and years. Now, that's what it says here in Galatians, the exact terminology. But Paul is chiding them, isn't he? He's chiding them. You observe these things. You shouldn't be in this predicament. Let me find the verse. So again, in verse 8, he says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who were by nature no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak, to the elemental things by which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And here he's talking about their slavery. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Well, that's what these things in the heavens were created for, to govern the days, the months, and the years. Now, if you would, turn with me to 2 Peter. Second Peter is a book that is, if you just map it out, it is as obvious as you looking at your 10 fingers. You map it out, and it is a chiasm. What he starts off in the beginning, he ends with in the end. And his concern, one of the great concerns in the book of the Second Peter, is the coming of the Lord. And so at the front section, he talks about the fact that he and other disciples were on the holy mountain when the glory of the Lord shone. Jesus was glorified, and they heard an utterance from heaven. And this utterance had to do with what Jesus had to say, because Jesus had said to his disciples, you can find it in Matthew, you can find it in Mark, you can find it in Luke, that the Son of Man is going to come in his kingdom with power. And some of you standing here today will, some standing here today will see it and won't die. The point is, some aren't going to see it. Some of the apostles die before it happens. Well, if that's still way out in the future, then that statement's not true. They're all dead right now. Jesus is talking about another time. And in the book of Matthew, there are four strong statements about his coming. One comes in chapter 10. You will not finish going through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Another one is in chapter 16. This is what we've been talking about. The Son of Man is going to come in his kingdom with his glory, and some of you standing here will not see death until then. Then it comes in chapter 24, which Hyde read for us. The sun and the moon and the stars, they're going to go dark. And they're going to see that the Son of Man is enthroned in heaven with power and great glory. And then one more time he speaks about it before Caiaphas the high priest, when he says, yes, I am the Christ, and henceforth you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds, which is a reference to his ascension into heaven. And how did Caiaphas see that? Caiaphas saw it. The high priest saw it because of all that Jesus had said. They didn't see Jesus, but they saw the devastation that came from the judgment Jesus brought against Israel. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about this, and I can't explain it fully to you. We don't have time, but I just want to show you something. So look at chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Okay. He's certainly not talking about God created the heavens and the earth. He's not talking about the heaven of heavens. He's talking about the expanse that God created by moving a water from below to above and putting an expanse there. And what did he do? He put an expanse there and he called the heavens and he filled it with lights. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Okay? What are the elements? Here's our word, stoicheia. It's referring to the sun and the moon and the stars, the things, the elementary things that were placed into the heavens. Notice what he goes on to say. And the earth. So now we're moving from the earth that pops up out of the water. We were talking about the heavens above it. Now we're talking about the earth. And he says, and the earth and its works. The heavens has elementary things. The earth has works. Well, that's a metonymy. It's talking about men who do works. And the earth and its works will be, well, your translation may say burned up, but the translation should be laid bare or found out. See, when God comes to judge, we have this impression we've been wrongly taught, and I say wrongly taught, that everything's going to disappear and it's all going to be new. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about that the elements in the heavens are going to be burned up, but the earth is going to go through a judgment in which its works are laid bare. And at the end of Revelation 6, you get the idea of what's going on. Because here, the sun and the moon and stars are darkening and falling to the ground. It's a metaphor. And people are hiding in the rocks saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Because their works have been discovered. So notice what he says. But the day of the Lord will come. 2 Peter was written 60. The day of the Lord came, friends. It doesn't mean there's not going to be another one. I'm not telling you that. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements, the bodies in the heaven, will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works of men will be laid bare. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, since there's going to be a judgment where your works are laid bare, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed. The heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What is that new heavens and a new earth? Is it the literal recreation of the stars and the heavens? No. It's talking about the new creation that Galatians is talking about. Take your Bibles and turn back to Galatians chapter 4. Now he says to them, you observe, you keep days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. What are they doing? Well, Galatians talks about works. And whatever the rest of the Bible means by it, it's true. We have works. We have things we do. We speak the truth. That's a good thing. We lie. That's a bad thing. We know that one cannot be saved by their works. But in Galatians, Paul is not talking about all kinds of works. No, he's talking about Jewish markers. In other words, can you be saved apart from becoming a Jew? And when he says works, that's what he's talking about. And he's afraid, because in have come these false teachers, and they say, oh, well, you can't really be saved unless you're circumcised. Oh, you can't really be saved unless you keep the food laws. Oh, you can't really be saved unless you keep all the festivals. Now, you can see the elementary principles of that world had something to do with the sun, moon, and stars that marked out the festivals. But in Christ, those days are gone. Those days are over. There's a new creation. What festival do we have? A weekly feast at the table of Christ. That's our feast. And it's an amazing thing that we have all kinds of churches and all kinds of people who want to get into this Jewish thing and do all the festivals. And Paul says, hey, that's over. I am afraid for you guys. You mark all this out. Did I labor over you in vain, is his question. Well, now, his perplexity continues, but he's going to soften his speech just a bit in verses 12 through 20. And in 12 through 20, he's getting ready to make, you might say, the very reason he wrote the book. He's going to make a point. And I'll show it to you, and then we won't look at it this week. We'll look at it next week. Look down at chapter 4, verse 29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac, so it is now also. But what does the scriptures say? And here's Paul's message to the Galatians. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. What happened? Ishmael was cast out. What are the churches of Galatia supposed to do? Cast out these false teachers. Cast out these Judaizers. Put this stuff away. Otherwise, as he's going to say in chapter 5, you've fallen from grace. Christ is no benefit to you. So chapter 4 then, verses 12 through 20, he's preparing for this allegory, which we will work on the allegory next week. In 12 through 20, Paul says, I beg of you, verse 12, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it might mean, because he's going to praise them for how kindly they treated him, it might mean that, well, you treated me kindly, and now I'm treating you kindly. It might mean something like that, but more likely it means, I want you to become like I am. I'm a Jew, and I leaned on circumcision, and I leaned on being a Benjamite, and I leaned under righteousness by works, but I've put it all aside. Become like me. After all, I've become like you. Well, here he comes into Galatia, and he's a Jewish man who used to live under the law. He's not living under it anymore. And what does he do? Well, he begins to live like a Gentile when he's with them to win them to Christ. So he's saying, you know, do what I've done. I've put away my Jewishness to be with you. Now, don't you adopt Jewishness to be with me. This, by the way, is the first command in the book of Galatians. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. Well, of course they've been doing wrong, but it's not particularly directed against Paul. They're doing wrong. They're doing wrong to Christ who called them. And now they're saying, well, Jesus, we don't think you're enough. We need something more. We need circumcision. We need to keep the festivals. We need to eat like Jews ate. And Paul's saying, no, you don't want to do that. Become like me, just as I've become like you. But notice what he goes on to say. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my body, bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. The word loathe here actually means to spit on somebody. Now, to understand that, you have to understand other cultures. And it's not so much in the United States. It might be in people's hearts, maybe. But in other cultures, people who are maimed or deaf or blind, they are despised by the culture. In some cultures, they're thrown out of the house. They're on the street because they're bad karma to the family. And so they're mistreated. They're used. They're picked up by pimps to sell themselves and gain money for the pimp. Paul's saying, well, when I came to town, I preached the gospel to you, and you didn't despise me. You didn't spit on me. Even though my bodily illness was a trial to you. I came and I preached the gospel at first under this bodily injury, this whatever this problem is. And that which was a trial to me in my bodily condition, he says, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel, as a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing? The question is, this is a word that's a verb. The word sense doesn't exist in the Greek. Where is that blessing? In other words, Paul blessed them in giving them the gospel, which they accepted. Or it might mean, in Paul's bodily condition, they blessed him by being kind to him. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me. Well, this has caused some people to think Paul's problem was an eye problem when he came to town. And when you get to chapter 6, verse 11, and he's closing out the epistle, he says, you see how large a letters I'm writing, so maybe he had an eye problem. Most people don't think that's the case, neither do I. But you've put up with a guy with an eye problem. And nobody's spit on me yet. But when you walk by my casket, you might. It's a joke. Come on, lighten up. So it's probably a saying to talk about how much you would give to somebody. My dad actually said that to me at 52nd and Duke Street in Portland, Oregon, sitting at a four-way stop. He said, Craig, I'd give you my eyeballs if I could. Well, of course, that's how parents feel. And Paul's saying, this is how you guys felt. Well, probably he's not talking about an eye condition, but he's using a metaphor of what strengths, what links people would go to help some. I'd pluck out my eyes if I could and give them to you. No, he's probably talking about, because if you read Acts chapter 13 and 14, and you see what happened to Paul, he was stoned and left for dead. He's been whipped with whips. When he came to downtown, his body was a mess to look at. Something that you would turn away in horror from. And he says, no, you took me in. At the end of the book, Paul's going to mention that. Let no one trouble me anymore, for I bear in my body the stigma, which means marks. I bear the marks of Jesus Christ. No perfect haircut, no good smell, no looking nice, but been stoned with rocks, beat up. You don't recover fully from something like that and look pristine anymore. That's how Paul came to town. And that's partly what it means in chapter 3 was, you know, look, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified before you. Well, Paul was one illustration, wasn't he? This is what the crucifiers of Christ do to people who trust Christ. They try to kill him, crucify them, do them in. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Wow. So Paul isn't as acceptable to them anymore. And of course, that's the way it works, isn't it? Your preacher comes along and changes what he thinks, and all of a sudden, you don't know what you think about that preacher anymore. Maybe we ought to get rid of him. Maybe we ought to go to another church. Blah, 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 you know? Well, Paul taught us this gospel, but look, we've been enlightened. We've been enlightened by the Judaizers. Paul says of that, what? After all this we've been through, am I now your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Well, of course, there's a little problem there for us. Because we're reading the scripture. So we know Paul's telling the truth. And we know the Galatians are wrong in what they've begun to accept. And he's trying to correct it. And so he is actually showing love to them. He's not an enemy. He's a friend. He's telling them the truth. In fact, he's going to warn them. If you keep going down the road you're going, Christ is no benefit to you. He's telling them the truth. But you see, we have a problem in our church culture, because all across this land we have thousands of churches. And we group them into groups that all fit together. But this one group over here says, I'm telling you the truth. And this group over here says, I'm telling you the truth. And then we go out and Google and try to figure out which one's telling the truth. Don't get your theology on Google. It's not a good place for theology. Now, certain sites are good, obviously. I'll tell you all the ones you can look at. So, you see, you know, there are definitely what do you want to call them? Teachers, preachers, ministers, priests, whatever you want to call them. The word priest, by the way, is just a word for servant in the Hebrew. That's where it came from. There were priests at God's temple, and there were priests, we don't translate it that way, same word, at David's house. Servants to the king. Well, there are a whole lot of people across the land who don't agree on different things about the scriptures. And they're trying to tell the truth. They're not trying to lie to you. So what do you do? Well, teachers are responsible. James makes that clear. Be not many teachers among you, for yours is the greater condemnation. You know, when a teacher comes before the judgment seat of Christ, he will be judged for what he's taught. That's a scary thought. And since there are so many different teachings across this land that we would even call evangelical, that's a scary thought. Even on the doctrine of millennium, which we wrestle with, you got to tell the truth. It's not like, you know, we get a choice, we flip coins, and we can choose what millennial position we want. We have to tell the truth. Well, so what do we do? Well, we thank God that he's gracious, number one. And number two, wherever we're sitting, We got to take what's taught and be like the Bereans and say, all right, is this what Scripture says? Most of us don't give it that kind of effort. What is unconscionable, which I've seen in 41 years here, what's unconscionable for other teachers to be given something new, and they say, no, I already know what I believe. I'm not going to pay attention. I'm not even going to read it. That is the height of arrogance. God's word is infinite, and there's always new things to discover. And when I finally gave up that position, my world changed. So it's unconscionable for a teacher of God's word to say, no, I don't need to pay attention to that. No, they're responsible for the Scriptures. They got to give it right. If there's a position that somebody comes up with that's on the passage, they better know it, and they better be able to defend theirs or say, you know what? I found something new. And if there aren't teachers who find something new from someone else, then they're, I can't even say the word I'd like to say. But I'll say it this way. They're no damn good. You hear me? Teachers who won't learn from someone else, they're just no damn good. Well, I'll get in trouble for that, I'm sure. Have I therefore become your enemy because I've told you the truth? Okay, just a few more minutes and we'll finish 17 through 20. Not that much to say. Look at what he says now. They eagerly seek you. Well, now, when he picks up the they, he's going all the way back to the beginning, and he's talking about the false teachers. Do you so quickly desert him who called you by Jesus? Somebody's teaching it. They eagerly seek you, not commendably. The word in the Greek is just not good. But they wish to cut you out in order that you may seek them. Well, now, that's exactly what Peter did. That's why Paul was so rough on him. How is it you, who act like a Gentile, separate yourselves, and you're telling those people over there, now, if you want to associate with me, you got to get cut. That's what the false teachers in Galatia are saying. And Paul has plenty to say about it in chapter 6. They want you to get cut for a good showing, but they don't even keep the law. But here he's just saying, they're not seeking you because they have your best interest in mind. They're seeking you because they want you to seek them out and become a Jew. And that there are reasons they want that. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 6. But here he's just mentioning that. So he says, they're seeking you in not a good way. But it is good always to be eagerly sought. The word seek here is the word to be zealous, to be sought in a good manner, commendable, and not only when I am present with you. Whoa, that's a little dig, isn't it? When I'm with you, I seek you in a good way. They're seeking you in a bad way. My children, and here's the point, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ be formed in you. But I would wish to be present with you and change my voice, my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I want to be with you so I hear this isn't the case. When I am with you, I seek you in a commendable way. And right now, I'm in labor once again over you. You know, this labor image is all through the Bible. Laboring to bring about creation. Laboring to bring about a church. We use the image of having a child. But here, you see, it's a little mixed. I'm laboring to have you all over again. But what I'm laboring for is Christ to be formed in you. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took the form, the morphe of a bondservant. Same word here. I'm laboring till Christ be morphe formed in you. In other words, we're called Christians for a reason. And whatever the world says about the name, however they pervert the name, that is the name you want. Because if you're a Christian, you are a Christian. You're formed in the image, in the shape, in the likeness of Christ. And what we want is to be like Christ in our thinking, in our choosing, in our doing. May God labor over us till Christ is formed into us. Stand with me. Father, we know that as people, we are not just sinners, we are that, but we're also finite. And we don't think as we ought to think. You tell us that. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. But we do want your thoughts to be our thoughts. We want to think after you. We do want your ways to be our ways. We want to do after you. And we thank you for a Savior who came into the world as a human being. And he said, I only say the things the Father tells me to say. And I only do the things the Father shows me to do. May we be such Christians. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.